As always, it's nice to be with all of you again. It's nice to see all of you. We want to wish Marilyn well on her flight back to Boston. That's how they say it over there. I know we lived in Lexington for a year and a half. Don't ask me about it. I tried to erase it from my memory. Boston, cool. Lexington, not so much. I want to share with all of you tonight some things that have kind of been on my mind a lot lately. You guys know I've sort of been talking about covenants and covenant framework and covenant structure and how important it is to understand the covenant framework in the New Testament and how it informs and really is the foundation of our lives as Christians. What I want to do is something kind of similar. It's sort of an Old Testament, New Testament, ramming them together kind of idea. This morning, of course, today is the first Sunday of the month, and this morning I continued our annual theme, sort of looking at the period of the United Kingdom, some fundamental lessons that we can understand from that period. What I want to do is something similar today. My thumb hit my little iPod, so it kicked in early, but that's okay. I want to look at, is that color really bad for you guys? No, that's okay. All right. What I want to do is I want to look at the King of Kings. I want to continue looking at the United Kingdom today, this afternoon. I want to continue looking at that period of time, but I want us to approach it from a different angle. I want us to approach it from an angle that's looking sort of more at some things we can learn that are a little bit beneath the surface, that aren't right. I mean, this morning we looked at things that are sort of directly on the surface, and they were fairly basic and fairly fundamental. And lessons about authority, and they have their place. I mean, no matter how many times we've heard them, we always need to keep coming back to them every once in a while, if for no other purpose than to remind ourselves why we are occasionally so strict about certain things. But you guys know I'm into looking at Scripture and seeing things that are kind of weird, right? Some things that I think that are cool, some things that maybe might not pop into our brains at first, but nonetheless that are there, that are kind of important and valuable for us to look at. Last week, you guys remember what I... Last week. I decided to make sure I got the right week. You guys remember what I preached about last Sunday morning? Birth of Christ, right? Why we need to celebrate the way we did. And I made a point about how we can know that Jesus is the Messiah, and how that's related to the concept of birth, and that Jesus, for him to be the Messiah, right, for him to lay legitimate claim to that title, how many of the prophecies does he ask to fulfill? All of them, or else he's not the Messiah, right? That's the way it works. This is an all-or-nothing proposition. He has to fulfill each and every single last one of them, even the ones that aren't explicit, even the ones that are just hinted at, even the ones that are just alluded to. And that's actually kind of what I want to look at tonight. I want to look at some things that are told to us about Jesus during the period of the United Kingdom, some of which are explicit, some of which are just hinted at, some of which are just allusions. But nonetheless, whether it's explicit or whether it's just hinted at, it's important for us to look at these things and kind of pick them apart sometimes and try and understand them. Because, number one, that helps us understand that he is who he lays claim to be. But also, it helps us bring these to other people and share them with other people. Say, look, this is why my faith is the way it is. This is what its foundation is. This is why I believe the things that I believe. This is why I accept Jesus for who he claims to be because of this. So, like I said, I want for us to look at the period of the United Kingdom. What I want for us to do is I want for us to look at two people. We're going to look at two people tonight, and we're going to see how these two people both tell us a lot about who Jesus was going to be. Number one, we're going to look at the life story of a certain person. And then number two, we're going to look at another person, and we're not actually going to look at his life story. We're going to look at what God says he's going to be like. And then we're going to look at how that relates to Jesus. And hopefully all of this is going to sort of click and come out as we go along throughout our study of these two men. But they're two men from this time period, and I think it's really important. I love both of these two men. They're fascinating for different reasons. But it's a valuable thing for us to do, to sit and to step back and to say, look, this is what God has told us. And this is another way that we can strengthen our faith that the Bible is what it says it is, and Jesus is who he says he is. Because we can see these connections, and we can see that even before Jesus ever came on the scene, who he was going to be was actually laid out ahead of time. And it can sort of allow us to strengthen our resolve and our commitment to him. So the first person we're going to look at tonight is we're going to look at Samuel. Samuel is a really interesting character to me. He's very fascinating. I love studying the life of Samuel and all the people that he interacted with, including Saul and David. And we are sort of after the death of Samuel in our Sunday morning Bible class. But when we started the book of 1 Samuel, closing the time period of the Judges, opening the time period of the United Kingdom, you guys remember where Samuel's father was from? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. Try and say that three times fast. From the hill country of Ephraim, right? Whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf. But the last two words in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Samuel actually tell us where this guy's family is from. He's what's called an Ephrathite, right? Now, when I was growing up, and a lot of the Bible class teachers I've had, and some of the mentors I've had as adults, have said, well, that's just another word for a person from Ephraim. So they say Samuel's from Ephraim. I beg to differ. If we go to Ruth, chapter 1, verse 2, I believe it is. This, of course, is opening about Ruth's father-in-law. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Samuel was an Ephrathite who was living away from home. Right? His parents were living away from home. His ancestral home was Bethlehem, but he was living nowhere. As a matter of fact, he was living north of Bethlehem. Does that sound familiar? Man whose family's from Bethlehem, living north of Bethlehem. Think Nazareth by the Sea of Galilee. Even the very beginning of their lives are similar. Samuel's mother, her name was Hannah, and she was barren. She couldn't have any children. Apparently she was sterile. And we know it was her because her husband had children with his other wife. So it was her. And in the days of the ancients, women who couldn't have children were spurned by society. They were looked down on. They were mistreated. They were viewed as somehow flawed or defective, less than other women, which is wrong, of course, on so many levels. But that's just the fact of the matter. He was a child born to a woman that most people would spurn. How do you think society in the first century treated children who were conceived out of wedlock? Not very kindly. Not very nicely. Most women in Mary's position would have been spurned and shunned and cast out of society. We could go on about the similarities of their family life, how they both found themselves in interesting situations in the house of God, Samuel in the tabernacle, Jesus in the temple, early in their lives. But I want to go on to sort of the roles that they played. Throughout most of Samuel's life, right, we know him as one thing. This is one career that he had. What career was that? What was it? He's a prophet, right? Samuel's kind of the prophet in a way, isn't he? I mean, he's the first of this great tradition of prophets. I mean, you have Moses, who's sort of the founding father of the prophets, right? Then you got 400 years of no huge, big, earth-shaking prophets being recorded, at least in Scripture. And then Samuel comes on the scene, and all of a sudden, it just explodes, and he becomes this massively powerful figure whose job it is to show the people what God wants from them, to come again and to sort of renew the declaration of the law, because the people had lost it, they had forgotten it, the things that they were doing were twisted, they were not right. And so Samuel comes on the scene to correct their practice, their religious practices. I could sit here and listen and sort of list all the times that Samuel is called a prophet or all the prophetic oracles that he delivered, but we wouldn't have time, would fail us right now if we started doing that. In addition to being a prophet, Samuel was also accepted into tabernacle service and trained in a job that by right of birth was not his, but that apparently he was allowed to perform anyway. He was raised as if he were the son of Eli, right? He even calls Eli, my father, my father. What was Eli? That's the job. Samuel was being trained as a priest, even though Samuel's from what tribe? Judah. Samuel's from Judah. He grew up in Ephraim, but his ancestry is that of Judah. So we have a man of Judah acting as a priest. Does that sound familiar? Right. But also, the last thing that we notice about Samuel, and in this particular structure, this organization that I have for looking at his life, is that in addition to being sort of the first of these great prophets who calls the people back to God, and God seems to continue to send them, I mean, we can sort of trace it almost directly from Samuel to Nathan to Micaiah to all the way to Elijah and Elisha, and all these great men who go out and who deliver the message of God, saying, return to God, return to God, repent, repent of your sins, come back to God, and come, and he will embrace you. He will love you again as a wife, as a father loves his children. That is the kind of love that God has for you, if only you come back to what you ought to be doing. And he delivers this message over and over and over again. He gets in the face of the powers that be, and he sets that precedent. And he goes to Saul, and he looks Saul, and he stares Saul down in the face, and he says, this is how you're messing up. These are all the things that you're doing wrong. And guess what? God's not happy with you because of it. And he sort of starts this great tradition of men who do this task. So we think of him as a prophet, and we think of his early life and his training as a priest. But there's another thing that Samuel does, another way that his life serves this sort of template. We talk about Samuel being the first of the great prophets. What was he the last of? He's the last of the judges. He's the last of the judges. And when we talk about the judges, and we go through the book of Judges, a lot of times, studies of the judges that I've been a student in, a lot of the time, they list Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Toler, Jair, Jephthah, Isban, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Samuel. And they stick him at the end, even though he's nowhere in the book. But he plays that role anyway, and that's not a bad thing to do with Samuel, because he does play that role. But then, the period of the United Kingdom, when we start talking about the period of the United Kingdom, who do we start with? Samuel. We start with Samuel. He strides between these two worlds. But back when we started our study of the Judges those months ago, earlier in this year, do you guys remember what we said the word judge, the Hebrew word that we translate as judge, what it really means? Remember what the Hebrew really means? It doesn't mean judge, although a judge is part of what a judge did. It means a deliverer. A judge is a deliverer. The people of God were oppressed and suffering, and they were downtrodden, and they were in anguish. And this is the way it always happened in the cycle of the judges that we looked at when we studied the book. How God's people start off being obedient to him, right? And then what do they sink into? Inevitably, unfortunately. Sink into idolatry, right? And then God sends someone to oppress them, to punish them. Discipline on a local level. And then while they're being oppressed, they eventually grow tired of it, right? And they go, oh, well, maybe we should fix the problem. Yeah, maybe you shouldn't have made that mistake in the first place. That was kind of the lesson this morning. But they cry out to God, and then God sends what? A deliverer. A deliverer. And then after, while the deliverer's alive, and a short while after he died, they're obedient. And then they go back into iniquity, into idolatry, and the cycle just repeats itself over and over again. But we have this scenario in which the people of God are occupied by a foreign power, right? In which they are oppressed on at least a national level, or on a local level, occasionally a national level. And they're asking God to deliver them from this sorrow, deliver them from this pain, deliver them from this oppression, from this iniquity, from all the things that are happening to them to make them suffer. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But here's where we step back. And we sort of lay down the life of Jesus for the next bit. I already talked about the first two, right? What was Jesus' ancestral home? Bethlehem. Ephrath, right? That's where he was from. Even though he was living in Nazareth, which was at the trailing northern end of the territory of Ephraim, by the way. He was a child born to a woman that many would spurn. I mean, here you have Joseph and Mary engaged, formally signing a contract, agreeing with their families that they are going to marry, and then Mary goes away to visit her cousin Elizabeth, nowhere near Nazareth, and she comes back. How does she come? What is her status when she arrives back home? Sonny hit it right on the head. He was very blunt and frank about it. She comes back pregnant. But she's pregnant enough that she's also not pregnant enough that it could have been Joseph. It obviously happened when she was over there with her cousin Elizabeth. She was nowhere near Joseph at the time that she must have conceived this child. So what does everyone obviously always just assume? She cheated on him, right? That's the assumption. She cheated on him. In the eyes of men, Jesus was a child of adultery. He wasn't just a child of adultery in the eyes of men. In that day and age, what accusation got flung at a woman for doing things like that? She got called names. One name above all. Prostitute. In the eyes of men, I'll say this politely for once. Jesus was an illegitimate child. Translate the vulgar term on your own. A woman that most would spurn. That's who he called mom. The outcast. Jesus came to proclaim the laws of God, right? To call the people back to repentance. To say, this is what God really wants from each and every single one of you. Each and every day of your life. And just like Samuel got in the face of the king, of Saul himself, and he says, no, this isn't right. This is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. You need to fix the problem. Who are the powers that be of the day in the days of Jesus? The Sanhedrin, right? Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious overlords, right? The Sanhedrin were the political overlords. Of the Jews. But on different occasions, he got in the face of the Sanhedrin, and he got in the face of the Pharisees. Read Matthew 23. It's a long, very vitriolic harangue against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that Jesus just pulls out all the stops, and he says, you guys have no idea what you're doing. You don't know what righteousness is. You don't know what God wants from you. And when he's teaching the unwashed masses, the uneducated, the uncivilized, He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We talked about Jesus as a priest, right? As a mediator between man and God. The priest who offered the greatest sacrifice of all, which was himself. And I did that sermon a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to rehash it over and over again. But lastly, we talked about what this is, the deliverer, a judge. A deliverer, the one who comes to Israel when it's occupied by a foreign power. Was Israel occupied by a foreign power in the days of Jesus? Absolutely, right? Rome, right? But is that the foreign power that Jesus came to free Israel from? Not at all. This entire world is occupied by a foreign power. Satan. This entire world is occupied by the power of Satan. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He lays it out like that in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. The entire book of Ephesians is about that psychological warfare that happens here on the earth, but it's really about the world beyond. When we say Jesus delivers us, Jesus delivers us from what? From sin, from death. We talk about this all the time. But have we ever stopped to think about the relationship and how closely it plays out to the life of Samuel and to what goes on with him? All these ways, Samuel lays the template for what Jesus is going to be. Even down to their ancestral home, which I find actually kind of interesting. So, next person. Who are we going to talk about? This one hopefully will seem familiar to our Sunday morning Bible class. If it doesn't, you either weren't here or weren't paying attention. Solomon. Here's where we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is sort of the next great moment. I mean, I know I could have picked David, and that one's kind of obvious. And there's nothing wrong with using David sort of as a template for the life of Christ. I mean, he's even called the son of David, and there's all these other things that go on. And he sits on the throne of David, and I totally get that. But I decided that if I was going to be able to do this within my allotted time frame, I couldn't deal with David just yet. That's a whole other sermon or series of sermons all on its own. So I'm reserving that for another time. I'm not ignoring it purposefully. But I want to deal with 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the context for this scenario is David is sort of taking his ease after God has basically delivered him from all of his enemies. And David's at the point in his life now where he is one of the most powerful local players in geopolitics, where he's not the head of a great superpower like Egypt, but he's the next closest thing, that everyone around him pays tribute to him. All of his neighbors view him as their overlord, and he stops and he thinks about how he got to this point, and he realizes that all of it was done because of God's blessing. And he wants to thank God, and he sits around and he looks at his palace, and he looks at the grandiose nature of it, and he says, you know what? It isn't right that I have this wonderful, splendorous home, but the true king of Israel lives out in a tent in the middle of the desert. There's something seriously wrong with that equation. So he calls his friend Nathan the prophet, and he says, here's what I want to do. I want to build God a palace, and I want to make it the biggest and the greatest thing in all of Israel, so everyone can see what God deserves and how they ought to look at him. Nathan says, well, surely this is a great thing. The Lord be with you in all that you do. And then he washes his hands of it. But that night, God speaks to Nathan in a dream. He says, I want you to deliver a message to David for me. In all the years that Israel was out in the desert, in all the years of the judges, did I ever ask for that? I mean, I understand the sentiment behind it, and I appreciate it, and I'm grateful that David has this love and admiration for me that he does have, but at the same time, did I ever ask for this? But because I appreciate where it's coming from, I'll allow it to happen. But David can't do it because he spilled too much blood. But I want you to tell David this. I want you to tell him a few things for me. I'm going to start in verse 9. I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom to the last generation. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established to the last generation. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, God's talking about Solomon, right? Yeah. He is. All these things are true about Solomon. God would establish a place for his people, give them rest. David's reign as king was marked by war. Over and over and over again. War, 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 blood, death. At first it was war with outside enemies, and then after David sinned with Bathsheba, his own family turned on him and it became civil war. But it was war. Solomon's reign was marked by peace. Solomon was a king who reigned during peacetime. Solomon got to build great monuments to God and great monuments to the people, and he got to expand the borders of the kingdom through diplomacy and through trade, and he didn't go to war with hardly anybody. He was obviously certainly the son of David by his wife, who was formerly the wife of Uriah. He certainly did build a house for God's name, didn't he? He built the temple. His throne was established, quote-unquote, forever. The Hebrew language behind this means to the last generation. Certainly to the last generation of which Judah was worthy of this, of which his sons were worthy of this. But also, if we look at it, I mean, I'm just going to depart strictly from Solomon right now. Who is Jesus called the son of? Son of David, right? Okay. He's also called the Son of God. But if Jesus is a descendant of David, then who else is he obviously a descendant of? Solomon, right? If he's a descendant of David, as a matter of fact, no matter which way you trace the lineage, they both go through Solomon, one way or the other. You could sort of trace it through Solomon either way. So the throne of David is the throne of Solomon. As a matter of fact, Solomon's name, even the translation of that is even one of the titles for Jesus that's given in the prophet Isaiah. Solomon means Prince of Peace. That's what it means. And his reign certainly did reflect that, but what does Isaiah call the Messiah? Prince of Peace. We even sing that song, don't we? Prince of Peace, control my will. You guys know that song? No? Okay. Mom's nodding her head. She knows that song. I guess we're the only two that know that song in the building. It's a great song. It's in our book. He's called the Son of God. And God even refers to Solomon this way on a couple of occasions early in his reign because of his devotion to God that he had early in his reign. So I will treat your son as my son. He will treat me as his own father. But when he strays, and did Solomon stray? He strayed. I will discipline him with the rods of men. The few times that Solomon had to go to war was because of his idolatry, and it was toward the end of his reign, and then his son suffered the consequences of his sin. The kingdom broke apart. Now, again, like I said, to those of you who are in Sunday morning class, this is going to seem very familiar because we went over each and every single last one of these things, didn't we? God will build a place for his people and he will give them rest. What's he talking about? Who are the people of God? Israel, right? Israel are the people of God. Well, in this day and age, are the Israelites the people who live in Palestine or are they something else? Christians, the spiritual Israel is what Paul calls them in the New Testament. The spiritual Israel. God will appoint a place for his people, the spiritual Israel. He will give them rest. They will be afflicted by enemies no more. Well, if we are Israel today, we seem to be occasionally afflicted by our enemies, don't we? Well, what's he talking about? Hebrews chapter 4, a place of rest. Where we can rest from pain and suffering all the days that are left to us. What's the Hebrew writer talking about? Talking about heaven. God has appointed heaven as our home. What does Jesus say? Don't set your mind on things that are below, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Set your heart on things that are above. Where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What did the crowd call Jesus when he was coming into Jerusalem that Sunday morning that started the last week of his life? Hosanna to the Son of David. And we can look in either Genesis or Matthew chapter 1 or the opening chapters of Luke to see Jesus' genealogy either way. One that apparently goes through Joseph. One that apparently goes through Mary. That's the only way we can reconcile two different genealogies, logically. But it's a logical assumption to make, a logical conclusion to come to. But both of them go through David, don't they? Solomon built a temple for God's name, right? How does 1 Corinthians 7 describe us? Temple? Temple of the Holy Spirit? How does 2 Corinthians 6 describe us? Temple of the Holy Spirit? How does Ephesians chapter 4 describe us? Being built together into a house for God, a temple for God, as a congregation. What about the throne of Christ? Does it last forever? Does it endure? I'll ask it another way. Is Jesus still sitting on his throne? Absolutely. He reigns, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I could go to Daniel chapter 7, read verse 14, about how when he goes back to the Most High, when he ascends back into heaven, there will be given to him a kingdom, authority, dominion over all things, and a throne that will never perish. What title is Jesus given in the book of John more than the other Gospels? Son of God. What does he say he is that the Pharisees get on his case over and over and over for? Son of God. When we looked at the birth of Jesus, what the angel Gabriel told Mary last week on Sunday morning, when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and he told her all these things, and he will be called what? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive and you will bear a child and he will be called the Son of God. What about discipline with the rods of men? I mean, the precursor to this is that when he commits iniquity, when he commits lawlessness, right? Was Jesus ever guilty of lawlessness? Think about how I phrased that question again. Was Jesus ever guilty of lawlessness? Yes. When he hung on the cross was he ever guilty in the eyes of God of lawlessness when he hung on the cross? He did not commit lawlessness himself. The Hebrew writer says he was tempted in all points as are we, yet he remained without sin. But for the sacrifice of Christ to be what it was, for it to mean what it meant, for us to have the salvation that we have through him, in the eyes of God, Jesus stood as guilty when he hung on that cross, which is why Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because it happened. And that's what Jesus did voluntarily. That's why he's such a great priest, because he takes on our guilt himself, and he suffers the penalty for it, and he says, "I will suffer so you don't have to." Jesus certainly was disciplined with the rods of men, wasn't he? Was he scourged? Absolutely. He was beaten with rods by Roman soldiers. He was nailed to a cross and hung up to die. I've often said you can see Jesus all over the pages of the Old Testament. And tonight, sort of a little exercise in that, looking at these two different men, Samuel and Solomon, to see that. And, I mean, here's where we stop and we say, well, what was the point, Aaron, of tonight? Why did we do this? I mean, it's interesting, yeah, but what's the point? The point is trust. The point is faith. God makes promises, right? All throughout Scripture, he's made promises. Over and over again. He made a promise to Abraham, and he took 25 years to fulfill it. 25 years. That little promise about a son named Isaac. 25 years. He made a promise to Jacob and to his sons. Took 400 years to fulfill that one. Well, 400 years plus X, which is unknown. Centuries to fulfill that promise. Around 1400, God said through the prophet Moses that there will arise another great prophet like me, like Moses himself, who would give Israel a new law. It took 14 centuries for that one. But the thing is, all throughout this time period, all throughout these thousands of years, God's been hinting and laying a foundation. And he's been saying, this is what it's going to be like. This is the way I'm going to accomplish the fulfillment of my promises. So that when this finally did come, everybody could look back and go, oh, so that's what he meant. So that they could look back at what was written in Scripture and say, now I see how God has always been telling us about this. I mean, who was the one group of Jews who ought to have been the most zealous of Christians? Pharisees. The Pharisees ought to have been the most zealous of disciples of Jesus, because part of their training was that they had to have the entire Old Testament memorized by the time they were 13 years old. They knew it by heart, but they failed to understand it. And that was their problem. That's on them, not on God. But all of this is played out for us so that we can look back and we can say, God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing then, even though people didn't understand it, even though it was totally obscured from their minds and they had no idea what was going on, God knew. God understood it, and he laid out his plan bit by bit for each and every single one of them to see and read about and observe and say, this is the way I will do things. And to me, that's actually a comforting thought, because the world can be a crazy place, can it? It can be just a little bit odd every now and then. And we stop and we ask ourselves and we think to ourselves, what in the world is wrong with the world? And we ask ourselves, does God really intend to keep his promises? We ask ourselves, How can this be according to God's plan? That's why we have tonight. So that we can look and see that. Although we may not understand, although sometimes we are occasionally, unfortunately, like the Pharisees, lost in the dark for all of our knowledge, we can see God knows what he's doing, even though we may not. His hand is everywhere. And if you'd like to give your life to his service tonight, to accept who he is for who he is, and dedicate your life to his cause, we'd invite you to do so. If there's any other prayer we can offer on you.